Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the opportunity we have again to learn of your word and to teach us what it means to have a proper mindset, a proper understanding of our world, a proper understanding of our own hearts. And Lord, may we truly sense that awareness impressing itself on our souls. We know what life is like. We know what the temptations of the heart are. We sense the issues that come up, and we pray, Lord, that you would indeed intercede for us, that you would rescue us even from ourselves. We thank you for the blessing of the gospel that teaches us how to view you and understand you and how to understand ourselves correctly. Let us not give in to pride of life, because life is a vapor, and it is here one day and gone the next. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and help us to trust in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, welcome back, and we're going to continue on with our study today of the question or doctrine of what is man or who is man. Next week, I will be away, and that's what I was going to say, but for some reason it sounded wrong. I was going to say Ciliax, and then I thought, no, that's not right. No, I'm having trouble this morning. Yes, Dr. Ciliax will sub for me. And Don, I'm going to ask you to, when you do that next week, introduce yourself to the class and tell them a little bit about yourself. And that would be good. Don has been an elder here for a long, long time, and we're very thankful for his ministry. Okay, well, by way of a little bit of review, we started in on the doctrine of man, how the Bible wants us to understand ourselves. And we started with the principle. Come in, come in. Oh, look at that. You may have to sit in the front. We started with the principle that the Bible says right off the bat, which is that man is made in the image of God. Right off, you know, right away, that makes us wonder. We know that God is a spirit, does not have a body like men. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And we learn of the uniqueness with which man was created. He was made not by fiat, not by the speaking and declaring, let there be light, let there be atmosphere, let there be ocean, let there be earth. But God made the man intimately. He made it, as it were, out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him personally the breath of life. So there is the image of man, image of God in man, really is made up of his construction for the purpose of communing with God. No other creature, nothing else in all of creation was made to commune, to talk, to have a relationship with God on a conscious level, to be his ambassador on the earth, to rule the world in his name. And so the imagehood it means that man, as man is in the world, he reflects God's holiness, he reflects his righteousness, reflects his justice, he reflects his truth in ways that other creatures cannot do. And that was the purpose for man. That was why he was made the way he was. And that the next thing we learned is that the relationship between God and man was established in Genesis 2, putting him in the garden and saying, you are to rule, you're to have dominion over the world. And so we call that relationship a covenant, a bond between God and man. The other aspects of manhood, mankind, is that we notice that the woman was made, come in, come in, good morning, that the woman was made likewise as the man was, intimately and personally, not only in terms of God's relationship to her, but also in terms of the man's relationship to her. And so there is an equal value, an equal preciousness, an equal imagehood, if you will, to the woman as there is before the man. So we start with that principle that the woman is equal to the man in value and in purpose and in being a co-heir with Christ. There is an equality. And when Moses wrote that, Moses wrote Genesis not at the time of creation, but Moses wrote Genesis during his time in leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And in the Egyptian culture, where Moses would have grown up, as well as in other ancient Near East cultures around them, the woman was not considered equal to man in any way, shape, or form. And it is the sinfulness that has come into the heart of man that wants to degrade the woman in culture and in all kinds of things. And so for Moses to teach this unique equality of the man and the woman was very radical. No one ever held to this position. And yet here is God's word saying this is the way it's supposed to be. And then we learned that Genesis 2, that God created the institution of marriage for the bonding of individual men and individual women together in the relationship of marriage. And so first there's the equality of them before God as woman and man, but then there is also the bond of marriage, and it's in the bond of marriage that the Bible will go on to teach there are roles and relationships within that marriage. And so we notice that God presented the bride to the man, to Adam, and he gave his wedding vow, and they entered into their specific relationship of marriage. And that's important. It's important for us to understand that there is equality, but there is also roles and relationships. Because when we get into Genesis 3, we're going to find out that there is no question as to accountability of sin. And it goes to the head of the covenant, the head of the marriage relationship. It is Adam rather than his wife that will be held accountable. And that is because of the teaching of Scripture regarding marriage and those roles and relationships that the man and the woman in the marriage bond are to submit to and honor. All right, now when we put... Come in. We're having a brown invasion. When God put Adam into the garden, come in. We noticed that the final thing we emphasized was that Adam, before the fall, was not influenced by Satan, was not influenced by any temptation in his heart, was not influenced by any character or moral weakness in any way, shape, or form. And we said that he had free will, that he was freely able to obey or to sin. He could do either one. That's what we regard. That's the definition of free will. He is able of his own to choose one way or the other. And I emphasized that because with the fall, this is going to change, of course. This is going to change very radically. But it's Adam before the fall that has that free will. And the covenant position, the covenant's positions that were established, this relationship with God in the garden, with man in the garden, was that God is sovereign. What God says will count. God is everywhere. You live your life coram Deo before the face of God. You do not escape God. You cannot run from God. God's sovereign over all things. But man is responsible for the choices he makes. The man has free will. He is responsible for all the choices that he makes. And so that is one of the those are the basic positions of the relationship between God and man. And the stipulations of the covenant are that God will honor the man with life if he continues to obey, but the man forfeits those gifts of his life if he disobeys. And so to try to encapsulate all of that, theologians call this a covenant of works, or a covenant of life, a covenant of obedience. Various things are used to describe that relationship that God has with man before chapter 3. Now that's all review. Does everybody understand or with me on that? Okay. Then we come to Genesis 3. And of course it's Genesis 3 that changes everything. Now here is where it's very important for us to reiterate our first week's study of saying that we hold to the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Bible. Ever since 1859, when Charles Darwin published his book, Origin of Species, it has been a very strong temptation on the part of the Church of Christ to begin disregarding the first dozen chapters of Genesis, to write them off as myth, to write them off as just mere stories, as write them off as nothing real. Certainly not something that has anything to do with us today. But we have held to the principle that Genesis 1 through 11 are very important for the foundation of our understanding of ourselves and our world. And so we not only hold that, yes, indeed, we're talking about a real man and a real woman and a real enemy in Satan, and a real crux of the matter, that is obedience versus disobedience, that this is no myth, as some would find it hard to comprehend or hard to believe in. We're saying that this is exactly what Scripture teaches, and we hold this as true history. And so you must understand where we're coming from on that. Now, when it comes to Genesis 3, Genesis 3 simply starts off, "Now the serpent." And immediately, you know, the story goes dark. There is a sinister attitude about the way Genesis 3 starts. The serpent is an animal, a snake, if you will. Wouldn't think anything of it. We learn later that his ambulatory limbs, whatever they would be, are taken away from him as part of the curse. And so we don't, you know, when you think of serpent as we know them, crawling on their bellies, it wasn't that way then. There was something else that was going on, but we don't know exactly what. But we do know that a mere animal presents no threat to man, even in terms of danger or temptation. So it immediately comes to our minds that Satan, or the presence of an enemy, is there. Just in those three words, we begin to see the presence of a spiritual enemy that is present. And so that brings up, you know, many questions in our minds. And one of them is, of course, if God created everything good, and good means moral and pure and with integrity, where does evil come from? That is a major question that man, no matter what his religion and what his philosophy of life is, has to wrestle with, has to grapple with. And there are a whole lot of different attempts at explaining that and trying to come to grips with that. Where does evil come from? I mentioned mythology a minute ago. Roman mythology, Greek mythology, with all of the myths and stories, all describe fantastic origins to this issue or that problem or this circumstance or where this came from. And that's wonderful to have those myths that tell you that, but of course there's no reality about them. And so you're still stuck with the reality and no real basis for understanding where those things came from. But with Genesis 3, things are different. We have a real explanation of where what has happened in our world comes from. But there's several principles that we gather not just from Genesis 3, but from the rest of Scripture. All of Scripture speaks the same message, speaks about the same God, reveals the same God to us. And so from all of Scripture, we come up with a couple of basic things that we start with, and that is that God, first of all, is not the author of sin. James tells us that. It tells us other places that God is not the author of sin. He does not create evil. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that God hates sin. Can't eat his holiness, his righteousness is so much that he cannot even be in the presence of sin. If you've read Isaiah chapter 6, there's the prophet Isaiah, spiritual leader of Israel, and he's caught up into the heavens, into the very throne room of God, and the first thing he does is realize he is about to be consumed. Why? Because he's done something wrong? No, but because he is a mere sinful creature in the presence of a holy God, and the only thing that can happen is he will be destroyed by it. The righteousness of God cannot tolerate the presence of sin. All right, well, where did it come from? Where does Satan come from? Where does the enemy come from? And we draw several observations about that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but because people want to know what the Bible says, it's important for us to point these out. First of all, there is a notable restraint of information about the origin of evil. God's not interested in answering the question directly for us. There just isn't much information to go on. And I theologians will sometimes say, well, the reason for that is because we don't want to paint a picture of dualism. In other words, the idea that evil is somehow the enemy or the opposite of God. You might be familiar with a symbol that you see in the ancient Near East of a circle, and this doesn't even work. Of a circle with something like this in the middle of it, and this side is dark. Has anybody ever seen that? And you know what the name of it is? What do you know what the name of that is? Yeah, it's yin and yang. I'm not sure what they stand for, but the idea is that all reality is a balance of good and evil, that you have to have one in order to have the other. Yeah.
Another term, Taoism.
Yeah.
The problem with that concept, though, is it reflects it just as you said, like a balance.
Right.
There's another force that's equal.
As if creation began with this good and evil in it, and you have to have both. And any sense of dualism where they are opposites of one another, where they are opposed to one another, where they are fighting one another, is not the picture that Scripture wants you to have about God and Satan. On the contrary, what Bible teaches us about Satan is something, again, very radically different. You have God, the Creator, and Satan as a creature. And therefore, Satan is not God's enemy. Satan is going to be man's enemy. But as a creature, Satan exists for only one reason, and that is for the glory of God. Now, that's a mystery to us. He brings a lot of heartache and wrath, but Satan brings the God glory by what he does. And one of the examples of that is in Job chapter 1 and 2. Where it's Satan who poses the challenge to God, strip Job of all of his material possessions, he'll curse you to his face. And Job proves the test that is not true. So anytime Satan appears in Scripture, he is not God's enemy. He's not going to ever be God. He's not going to ever defeat God and take his place. But his effort is to ruin his plan to raise up the bride of Christ at the end of all creation and destroy the relationship. He wants to destroy the relationship between you and God. That's what Satan is after. Okay, so there's a notable restraint in the Bible. We don't have a lot of in-depth detail about it. We do have some perceptions about Satan from Job 1 and 2, one of the clearest ones. We see him in action, in other words. We see him doing his thing, in other words. And the same in Zechariah. The closest thing we have to an explanation as to where Satan comes from is Ezekiel chapter 28. And one of the Brown boys mentioned this last week, I think, the idea that he's a fallen angel. that comes from that chapter, and that is the closest thing we have to understanding the origin of Satan. But the best conclusion that Scripture obviously wants us to understand is that Satan is not an enemy of God, he's an enemy of us, he's an enemy of man as a way of trying to attack God, but he is a mere creature. He is not equal to God in any way. Does everybody grasp that? Yeah.
How did Satan become bad? I mean, I know that you have to have some influence, but how did he become bad?
Yeah, well, again, if you go to Ezekiel 28, you find that greed was his main sin. He wanted more for himself, and he aspired to that position of God, and he fell as a result of that. Don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that says that.
There's an example I've heard that kind of gives an idea to it. When you collect the tithe here at the church, it passes, the offering plate passes between all the parishioners. And the concept or one of the ideas that passed was, let's say that they were collecting the glory for God in this essence. And Satan wanted to take some of it for himself and pocket it. And little by little, that would grow. But even the smallest infraction,
sure,
it
yeah,
by itself is sin.
Very true, very true. But, you know, even as we wonder questions that we think are legitimate and we would love to have answers for, we have to submit ourselves to the fact that the Bible says we're not going to spend a lot of time on this subject. And so we have to leave it to some degree right there and make sure that we don't borrow our ideas from other places and just be content with what the Bible says. That's part of our submitting unto God, is saying not only is your word infallible, not only is it without error, but it is sufficient. Everything I need to know for life and faith I have in your word. And so for me to give in to the speculation and to say, I wonder about this and I wonder about that, and to allow myself to go down rabbit trails just for curiosity's sake, I have to be very careful in my heart that I'm not rebelling against God by doing that. I have to be willing to rest in what God says. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Okay? Maybe you're not comfortable with this, but that's where I want to leave it. Okay. Are we ready to go on? All right. We come to Genesis 3, and I'm sure that you have probably read Genesis 3. This is Michelangelo's artwork about the temptation. Here's the woman down here taking the fruit. And you'll notice that he paints the image of the serpent with his coiling tail. He has arms at this point. He has even a presentation of manhood. Could have been part of his deceit. The man is preoccupied with doing something else at the time. The Bible doesn't tell us. Art always takes liberty. You always have to be careful with art. Art always takes liberty on what the story says. So anytime that's one reason why we, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, do not want artwork for you to look at. Because you can get preoccupied, you can even get your theology from art, and art is not accurate. Art is not true. Art always brings the interpretation of the artist in, and so you have to be very careful with art. But we do know that Genesis 3 says that the challenge of Satan to the woman was, did God actually say? He brings into doubt God's word, which is absolutely fundamental. The foundation of our faith, the foundation of our trust, the foundation of our hope is in the Word of God. And if we can't trust the Word of God, if we question or doubt the Word of God, then we are losing our trust, our foundation, and our hope. And we don't think of that when we think, well, I'm not sure that necessarily I have to obey God here or I have to follow God's wisdom here. We're always thinking of something else. We're always thinking of the fruit on the tree that's delicious looking and I want to grab it. But we don't think of what we're losing when we set God's word aside. And when she was persuaded. It says that the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Where did she get the last item? Where did she get that last thing, that the tree was desired to make one wise? Remember where what Satan had told her? You can be as God. You can be God yourself. Well, that's the height. That's great. You know, she might have said, "Oh, I'm not angry with God, but I would like to be God. That'd be great. I don't have to answer to his sovereignty. I can be sovereign myself. I can have more. I can be who I am and have more." And that's the great temptation. So she saw the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, the tree was desired to be wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her. He ate. And then it says, and then they were magically transformed into God, right? Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. Did it make her wise? No, not really. Was there anything powerful in the fruit itself?
No, but God made it so that if you ate it, you would know good and evil.
Well, but there's not anything powerful or magical in the fruit. The reality of sin is, see, the way I like to teach it is this. You know, when Satan tempts you, it's like, have you ever seen these horses that pull carriages through cities like Philadelphia and Washington, D.C.? And you ever notice that they have blinders on? You ever see that? They have blinders on because they don't want the horses to be distracted by things going on around them. They want them to focus on what's ahead. And so they have blinders on. And when you're tempted by Satan, he puts blinders on your eyes so that all you can see is this thing you want. You don't see the implications. You don't see the dangers. You don't see the issues around you. You have blinders on. You say, yeah, you know, all you can do is focus on it. And then as soon as you commit that sin, those blinders pop off. And all of a sudden, you see the world as it really is. And you go, wow, have I made a mistake? And that's exactly what happened here, is that she was focusing on the fruit. She saw that it was good, a delight to the eyes, a desire to make one wise. She took an eight and realized immediately what a mistake she had made. That's the kind of feeling you have when you sin. You realize, I have made a bad mistake. And you know what the very next temptation is? What's the very next temptation in your heart? I've made a mistake, therefore what?
Don't tell
anybody. I have to cover it up. I've got to lie about this. I have to cover my tracks. I have to do so. I've got to commit another sin to cover for my past sin. And then the blinders come off when you do that. You go, I've got to make another lie to cover the first lie in order to, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And that's what happened here. Their eyes were both opened. In other words, they both went, oh no, we have blown it. And they looked at each other, a very interesting line here, and they knew they weren't, their clothes didn't fall off. It says they were naked. What does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? They were created. They were in the garden without clothes. But before that, there was no shame to that. There was no embarrassment. There was no humiliation. That is part of the communion with God, is that there was no covering. There was no need to mask who you are. But now, the nakedness of their bodies represents the shame of their sin. And so they immediately try to cover themselves because they don't want that shame. That's why we wear clothes today. You understand that? Not just because it might be cold outside or because we need a fashion statement. We wear clothes because we're covering the shame of nakedness. Remember that. That's a very important aspect to sin, is the shame of our nakedness. Okay, so the sin is committed. They realize they are sinful. They realize they've broken the covenant. They realize there is a shame, a deep shame involved with it. They run, they hide, they try to put fig leaves together. They try anything to dwell. Now they've run into the bushes. They're kind of trying to sneak into the rest of creation and kind of camouflage themselves. They're trying to abandon the imagehood that has made them stand out as unique, personally, intimately created beings. Now they just want to dwell in with the rest of creation. They don't want God to see them anymore. Now, when God confronts them, and he does so in a way of interrogation, he calls, you know, it's not like, say, God doesn't know what's going on, but he does this interrogation because he wants to know what the man is going to do. He calls to the man hides. That's with how the man responds. Now, why would the man respond? By hiding and by not answering.
Because
he knows he's sinful. The relationship between God and man's been broken. The sin of man has broken that relationship. And so now, already, we get the sense that man doesn't want anything to do with God. What's that all about? He was made to commune with God, and now he doesn't want anything to do with him. Okay, he calls out to the man, and the man answers, and he interrogates the man, he interrogates the woman, and then he comes to the serpent, and he condemns the serpent, he judges the woman, he comes back and he judges the man, and the man is the one who carries the weight of that condemnation much more than the others do, because the man is responsible. The Adam in the garden is the head of that covenant relationship. He stands not only for his wife, but also for all of their progeny, all of the children they'll ever have. He is in the place of responsibility over them. And so the blame falls on the man, on the head of the covenant. That's a very important aspect to know. Because later on, when Jesus comes as the Messiah, and he dies for your sins, the question might come up, well, what relationship do I have with him? And Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is the second head of the covenant. He is the second Adam. And that in him, we are saved. We all don't have to die for our sins. He dies in our place for us. And so this headship principle is very important to understand. It's the man as the head, the responsible one before God, and he stands, and under him is his wife and all of their children. He answers as head of the covenant. Okay, well, a question comes up, what did the sin do to man, and what did God's curse do to man? And I'm going to let you read Genesis 3 on your own to get the depth of that curse. There's lots we could talk about there we don't have time for. But I'll give it to you this way. This is our shorter catechism, number 18. And this speaks of the sinfulness. Remember the first question I had is, how did the sin change man? And the answer to that is, the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell consists in three things. The guilt of Adam's first sin. Okay, so there's the guilt. There's that guilt. I've done wrong, and I'm guilty of that. And there's that burden of that guilt, even the psychological weight of guilt. There's also a want, or a removal, if you will, of original righteousness. The purity of that relationship between God and man is gone. When man stands before God, that intimacy of relationship, that warmth, that transparency, that lack of shame in that relationship is gone. Now there's a distrust. Now there's a suspicion. Now there's a fear that man has before God. Will he judge me? Will he be harsh with me? What's gonna happen? The relationship has been ruined by that sin. And then the third thing is perhaps the worst, and that is that if you don't have a trust over the one you're accountable to, you develop a resentment of him. You probably, some of you younger people wouldn't, but you probably have talked to people who are oh, who may have a mortgage that all of a sudden they're unable to pay. Meeting the bills month to month is more than they can handle. Maybe they bought a car, a little too much car maybe, and now the bank payments are really a headache. College graduates graduate with huge student loans, and now they have to face those debts every month. And when that time of the month comes along, even though you entered into that relationship, you borrowed the money, you signed the money willfully, you said, yes, I'll do this, I want this arrangement, I want to borrow this money. Now, every time that bill comes along every month, your attitude begins to change, doesn't it? You begin to get resentful of the bank. You grumble about their greediness and about the demands they have and how they have to, they want theirs. And our attitude begins to get corrupt, and we grumble and complain about an arrangement that we lawfully entered into with all willingness. But when we have problems meeting that obligation, we begin to hate the other person in that contract. That's that corruption of our sinful nature. And that corruption is going on as well with our relationship to God. When we have a guilt, we carry a guilt of that first sin. When we don't have that transparent relationship, that comfortable relationship with God, and it corrupts our nature, we begin to grumble against God, and we call all of those things original sin. That's the effect of that original sin. And then together with all of that, all of the things that we choose to do that are sins together are all about that sinfulness in our character. Now, what all that means is, remember I said that Adam was created with a free will. He had an uninfluenced desire to either serve God or serve himself, to sin. And that willfulness, that beautiful desire to delight God in everything in his life, that wonderful desire to seek God in everything, has now completely changed because of all of this. And so now his attitude toward God, we can say in one word, Adam has a won't. I am not interested in God. I want to stay as far away from him as I can. I don't trust him. He's going to judge me. There is nothing good in this. I keep him at arm's length. I don't want anything. Now my attitude is won't. I don't want to be confronted by God. Okay, so that's a very important aspect to the change that sin brings. But there's something else that we oftentimes forget. Oh, here's some scripture passages talking about that. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone to our own way. We've done our own thing. We aren't listening to God anymore. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. He will not. There's that won't, that stubbornness, I will live for myself, thank you very much. I do not trust anything with God. But that's only half of it, and that's the part. This is the part that people oftentimes don't think of. This our shorter catechism goes on in number 19 to say that the fall brought us into sin and misery. Sin brings misery. My wife likes to say sin brings sorrow. And the sorrow, of course, is a result of the fruit of our sinfulness, the things that that come to us, if I can use the word legally, things that when we break a law, we are guilty before the law in that way. And the answer goes, all mankind by their fall lost that communion with God. It's taken away from us. The sin has been taken away from that has taken away that relationship we had with God. And as you read Genesis 3, you understand that we are under his wrath and curse. Wrath is just a word for judgment. Proper justice exercised against us. We're under the wrath and curse of God. As a result of that, we're made liable to the way that life goes. We fall apart. We get older. Our lives become more frustrating. Things don't go the way we want. And we're subject to all the miseries that this life might bring. Unwelcome things come into our lives, and we don't like that. And of course, at the end of so many days, we die. And that is the worst enemy that man faces in this life. But then it says, the Bible says we face the, first it's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. So the judgment of God is coming, and we know that. We know that in the back of our mind. We know that in our hearts. We know that because we're made in His image. We know the relationship we have with God that we've ruined. And so in all of this, there is another description that comes to our state, and that is we first had the won't. Now we realize we have a can't. There's nothing we can do to change this. Even if we did have a will, even if we wanted to make things right, we couldn't, because we are guilty before God. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing. I like to give the example about little Johnny in school. Little Johnny has gone to school, and in the middle of the school day, the teacher calls the mother and says, "You won't believe what Johnny did at school today." And the mother is listening and her hair is standing straight up. She can't believe Johnny did this either. And she says, "Johnny is going to get it." But then Johnny comes home. And Johnny is wonderful. He's obedient. He speaks gently. He goes right upstairs. He does his homework. He comes right downstairs and says, "Can I set the table for dinner?" He does all these good things. And the mother is thinking in the back of his mind, "This is not going to help. You are going to get it." Anything he can do is not going to change his status. He realizes punishment is coming. He's trying to make up for it. He's trying to cover for it. It's not going to help. There is a can't to our situation, our standing with God. Paul makes a good emphasis of this in Romans. We're going to discover this. Our situation is absolutely helpless. Not only is there a willful desire to run from God, but we are in a forensic or a legal condemnation. There is nothing we can do. And of course, one feeds on the other. Well, if I can't, then why bother trying? Right? Little Johnny might give up after a while and say, "Okay, well, if I can't be good enough to get rid of the spanking, then I'll just be myself." And so the can't and the won't feed on each other. And man perpetually just goes from bad to worse. Right, helpless.
Oh, okay. I'm a little bit weak, but then
yep.
It says, "We're sinners."
Yes.
Okay, but then in verse 10, it really hits home. It says, "Okay, actually, we're enemies of God."
Yes, yes, enemies of God.
There's no way they're helpless.
Right.
Actually, we hate God.
Yes. You know, this is the part that, like I said, many people leave out in their rationale. And they'll think, as one man told me once, he said, "Well, I don't think I need this Jesus stuff. I'm just going to come before God and say, 'Look, I've done more good than evil. You be the judge.'" And it's hard for him to realize he's just little Johnny come home from school. You know, he's hated God all his life, but the good things he did for his wife, for his family, for his community, all the good things he did, he says, "What about all these?" And he says, "But the greatest sin was hating me. The greatest sin was against me." You know, there's a legal impossibility for you to pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, for you to make it up to God, unquote. Try saying that to the judge when you go before him after a speeding ticket. "I'll make it up to you, God," the judge. And I'll go, "Right, $20, you know, whatever it is, you know." There's a can't, there's an impossibility to it. And when sinful man realizes he can't make it any better, he goes crazy. He says, "Well, in that case, I will not bother. I will live as I want to live." Now, to reinforce that, there are passages like John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses." That's why he uses that term, because he wants you to realize there is an impossibility of salvation, of self-salvation here. And he says, "Carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and you were by nature," he's talking about Christians now, "but were by nature before children of wrath." Again, wrath is not fury. Wrath is judgment. properly carried out. You were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is an impossibility that is stressed there. So, to review a little bit, the fall of Adam in the garden brings a radical change in heart. A radical change in the heart. It's affected his will. Now he has nothing in his mind he wants to do with God. He doesn't want to please God. There's nothing in it for him anymore. There's no reason why I should please God. God can't be pleased with anything I do. I'll just live for myself. And that radical change of heart changes our spirits, changes our demeanor, changes our even our relationship with one another. Everything is self-motivated. I do it for myself. I do it for selfish reasons. I do it because I get something out of it. And that changes our will. And this is, again, this is where you need to understand what the Scripture is teaching about this. Remember, Adam in the garden was freely able to obey or to sin. He could choose without influence. But this has changed. With the fall, Adam now only has one choice. Because he won't please God, because he can't please God, everything he does is going to be for himself. Everything he does will be regarded by God as rebellion, which leads to death. Adam, after the fall, does not have free will. You understand that? Now, see, that's a distinctive that we are stressing that's different from other Christian churches. Some Christian churches says, yes, a man has free will. He can choose. He thinks he's like Adam in the garden. But Adam was our representative head in the garden, and because we inherit that, we don't have the same free will Adam had. Our wills are bent against God from conception. We desire only ourselves. We desire only to serve ourselves. And even if we were not as bad as some other people, we still are legally to blame, at fault. We will still be judged. This is the hard news that has to be understood before we come to the gospel. Does everybody see this? This is a big deal. Okay? This is the hard pill to swallow right here. To say that you do not have free will, that your will as a natural fallen man inherited from Adam is you desire only to run away from God just like Adam did. And that if you're going to be saved, something else is going to have to intervene on your behalf, right? We're setting up the story for the true gospel. So Adam had been able to sin. Now we say he is not able not to sin. All he can do is sin. He does not, I like to use it this way, I say he doesn't have a free will any longer, but he has rather an expensive won't. It's going to cost him dearly. So it's a play on words there. But that's all he can do. He seeks, the only thing he can do, no matter what he does, is sin against God because it is not done to the glory of God. It's done to the glory of himself, and all he will receive, the wages of sin, is death. The way lots of people interpret that line is the wages of the things I do is death. But the heart is where God judges you. And so it's the intent and the motive and the selfishness and the vanity and the pride of heart that brings you death. And so that's where that is. So Adam had the ability to sin. He could have sinned, but he could have chosen to obey. But now he is not able to do anything but sin. And as a result, he will perish. All right, got that? Like I said, this is the bad news. Bad news is bad news, but we have to be sure we understand it before we go farther. Because otherwise, the salvation of Jesus means nothing. If we don't need saving, why be a Christian? But we desperately do need saving. And that's why we must understand this. So the fall of Adam affected his will. Now he does not want to please God. But it also affected his radical standing before. It was a radical change in his standing before God, his legal standing before God. It's affected his relationship. Now he cannot please God. God is his judge, not his Holy Father anymore. He is going to hold him accountable, and he will condemn him. And so he cannot please God, and this changes the man's thinking completely. If I can't please God, then why do I bother? So there is a complete, a radical change in his standing, as well as a radical change in his heart, and the two together make it seriously damaging. All right, then the last thing we talk about today is, what effect does that have on all of us? Lots of people, when they hear about the good news or the bad news of the gospel, when they hear the story of Adam in the garden, they say, well, to be fair, God has to give us all that same test. God has to give us all the same test. And many people think that they are given that same test as Adam in the garden. That, okay, I can choose to sin or obey, and what I do will matter. What I do will make all the difference. That's where that man was coming from. I've done more good than bad. I'll take my chances. You know, I don't need salvation. I'm a good moral person. I do everything I can. I'm sure God will be fair with me. The only problem with that is no one else is given that same test. Again, when I teach kids this, I say, okay, tomorrow we're going to go on a field trip. We're going to go to King's Dominion down in Virginia. So tomorrow everybody's going to get in a bus. And I'm going to let Joshua drive the bus. So Joshua, hey, this is neat. I can't even, Dad won't let me drive yet, but I'm going to. And he gets behind a wheel, and Joshua's going to drive the bus. We're all in the bus. Joshua's driving the bus. But Joshua drives us over a cliff. We all die. None of us were at fault, but we all receive the implications. Don't go over a cliff next time, okay, Josh? One person is driving the bus. One person is head of the covenant. When Adam sins, all die. Now, is that scriptural? Does the scripture actually say that? Yes, it does. The covenant, the number 16 of our catechism first, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. The words ordinary generation there are put in deliberately because there will be one born out of extraordinary generation. And we'll talk about that later. But all mankind descending from Adam sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That means that Adam drove our bus. Adam is the head of the covenant. And in Adam, we all receive either the reward of his faithfulness or the judgment of his sin. Romans 5 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Another way it says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam, all die. And if we could illustrate that, it would look like this. In Adam, not only was his wife guilty, not only were Cain and Abel guilty, not only were Seth and all of their descendants guilty, but every single person under Adam by ordinary generation, every person born by ordinary generation ever since carries that guilt, that standing before God that is hopeless, and that inner sense of won't. I have no desire to serve God. I only want to serve me. And so, who's responsible? Adam is responsible. He was driving the bus, but we have all died in the accident. We've all died in the crash. Now, this is a fundamental point to understand about what the Bible is teaching. That Adam was the one in the gap for the rest of us, and he failed. And as a result of that, the rest of us experience lives of sin and misery unto utter hopelessness. Meaning, of course, we need a Savior, a second Adam. Any questions about this? Okay. Now, the effects of this fall, we're going to call a doctrinal term, total depravity. We call that total depravity. Now, when we say total depravity, we don't mean every one of us is as bad or as wicked or as sinful or conniving as we could be. It has nothing to do with the depth of our sinfulness in terms of our activities. There are some people who live terribly wicked lives, much worse than anything you will do in life. But in terms of that thorough won't and that thorough can't, your condemnation before God is total. So that's where we get the word, totally depraved or total depravity. We are, in essence, the Adams family. I guess I'm dating myself with this picture. This is the Adams family I grew up with. If you've seen the movies of the newer ones, that's a whole different thing. I don't think it's done as well, tell you the truth. The original Adams family was actually created by a man named Charles Adams. He claims he was not making any theological statement. But if you watch the original Adams family, you will see it is absolutely precisely biblical. Here's a family. Here's the man of the house, here's his wife. Here is the uncle and the aunt, and here's their children. Here's the butler, Lurch. They love each other. They are a supportive family. They accept each other. They work. They have each other's backs. They live seeking the peace of the home. It's a contented life, but it's twisted. It's absolutely twisted. What they enjoy are things that are disgusting. What they want to do are things that are obscene and perverted and ugly. But in their minds, they're fine. In their minds, things are beautiful. We have a wonderful marriage. We have wonderful family. We have wonderful children. But they're all about as corrupt as you can possibly be. And that's what we are. We live in our world that has been created by God with an institution that he has allowed us to continue, marriage and family, for his own purposes. And we can delight in one another, but before God, we are ugly. And our ways and our desires and our motivations are all twisted. And we have nothing to impress God with. There is nothing in us that would delight God at all. And so, you know, that, like I said, this sets up the gospel call, which, Lord willing, you'll get into next week, which shows you how valuable and precious the answer to God in all of this truly is. Okay? Great. All right, you guys were pretty quiet today, but all right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the blessing that it is to see our problems as you see them, as you tell us about them. We recognize these things in our own lives. We see them in our past. We see them in the people in our families and in our relationships and in our friendships. We see this. We see people run from you. We understand that sense of antagonism, that sense of lack of desire to seek after God. We sense that guilt. We sense that sense of judgment in our hearts. We are like Paul when he says, "Woe is me, I'm a wretched man. Who is to save me from this?" And so we are very glad that the Scriptures tell us clearly what it is we are to believe about our desperate need for salvation, so that we will embrace the gospel with joy as being the perfect provision of God in Christ. Now, Lord, as we prepare to enter into worship, we ask that you would touch our hearts and encourage us and strengthen us to your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.